If you would, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel 4. And so I'm seeing some of you sitting there, and you aren't doing that. We're going to start naming names. No. But I encourage you, because the Word of God is what needs to be remembered more than anything else. I have seen power in my life because of what the Word does. And so I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to use this time for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another opportunity. We're blessed each week. We just come and we desire to be faithful to you because you've been faithful to us. And so we come to this passage of Scripture, and it is a passage that is very telling. And so we're asking that, Lord, what you want applied would be just that, and that you tell us that all Scripture is given by your inspiration. You breathed it into being, and it's profitable. We're not wasting our time right now, and it's profitable for all the things that we need, the building up and the confrontation and the dealing with sin, and then the encouragement that we need as we desire to walk with you, so that we can be thoroughly complete, lacking nothing. And so thank you for it, and thank you that we can dust off parts of the Bible that sometimes we're not necessarily heading toward, but you put it there for a reason. And so we're asking, Father, that you would use this time for exactly what you want. And it's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think I've told you before, but I'll tell you again, sometimes podcasts are things that can be helpful. Sometimes they aren't, but sometimes they are. And one that has been helpful for me is by a guy named Albert Mohler, entitled The Briefing. And so if there's an interest that you have in a podcast that gives you, talking about a Christian worldview, how you view what is going on in the news and things along that line, I listen to it each and every morning, and it's just been used of the Lord in my life to spur me on to prayer, as has already been mentioned. But he had a segment this past week talking about, this was the title of it, how did Roald Dahl end up on the wrong side of published history? The velocity and comprehensiveness of the moral revolution. Now, if you don't know who Roald Dahl is, he is an author that has books that you maybe have read the book, or that you've seen the movie, maybe Matilda or Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, which actually became a movie called Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, and then James and the Giant Peach. But I like how Mohler addresses what's going on with Dahl. He says this: I think we all understand we're living in a time of pretty comprehensive moral change. From time to time, we talk about the comprehensiveness, that is to say, the breadth of the change, but sometimes we need to think about the velocity of that change. We need to think about the speed of the cultural and moral change taking place. And one of the things you note in terms of both comprehensiveness and speed is that literature is quickly out of date, quickly out of style, and quickly out of favor. And that's exactly what you see with the British children's author Roald Dahl. His books are now being rewritten. There was an outcry, and the publisher has since said, at least the English language publisher, that it's now going to release two different editions of Roald Dahl's classic children's books, and that would include both the rewritten books and the ones that are at least pretty close to being the originals. And where Mohler had drew this from was from the Wall Street Journal. The original story says this: the British publisher of Roald Dahl's Charlie and the Chocolate Factory and other children's books has made hundreds of changes to their texts, altering passages that refer to body weight race, and gender to make them more acceptable to contemporary readers. The modifications drew criticism from Britain's conservative government as well as some high-profile authors and free speech advocates. Now, what kind of changes are actually represented in all this? Well, there's a vast number of changes, by the way, and they show up pretty quickly. For example, the gluttonous boy named Augustus Gloop in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, well, he is no longer enormously fat. He is now simply enormous. But that's a change that's simply almost microscopic compared to some of the other changes in Roald Dahl's text. The cloud men in James and the Giant Peach, well, they're now just the cloud people because you just can't have that kind of gender-specific reference anymore. The giants in another book no longer eat men, women, and children because you can't be that specific anymore. Instead, they merely eat people. If they didn't like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, this is what Moeller wraps up with, what in the world are they going to do with the Old Testament? But there's also this reminder of what it means to live in one of these times of comprehensive moral change at high velocity. Someone who's extremely popular in the mainstream can be found on the wrong side of history in just the snap of a finger these days. And when it comes to Roald Dahl, the interesting thing, perhaps even more interesting than the controversy about himself, are the figures who, even from the left, are speaking up saying, you just don't have the right to edit works that way. But given the trajectory of modern publishing and political correctness, they are likely themselves to be found rather quickly on the wrong side of history, and that's the velocity part. So these are the days that we live in, and as time goes by, if these things continue, we will not be able to speak about anything because somebody will be offended. And it doesn't matter who it is and how small of a minority is. It sounds noble, but after a while, it will get old. And if some of you maybe it's gotten old already. I see in the Word of God, and you know that as we've been working just through these passages in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, some of this stuff that's like, are you serious? This is what happened? This is the thing? And we come to another chapter like that, where God isn't worried about being politically correct. He does not worry about this one bit. There's a kind of a beauty to that. Isn't there a beauty when somebody just says things how they are? Remember that story, The Emperor's New Clothes? And everybody's trying to be so nice, and they're saying all this stuff because it sounds nice and it sounds noble. The reality, it wasn't dealing with reality. And somebody finally speaks up, and it actually ends up being a child that's like, the guy's got no clothes on. It's the reality of what's going on. And so let us go to the Word of God and allow it to speak to us what it says, and just leave that as it may. I love these old books that we've been blessed with in the history of our country, Huckleberry Finn. Were things said that were like, recently, Kim and I have just been, you know, every now and then watching Johnny Carson. And I know you're like, well, Johnny Carson. But he got away with saying things that I'm like, I can't believe he said that. Don Rickles would be shocked. You think about the things that are being said, but now we come to the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, and he doesn't pull any punches. He gives it straight to us. And so if you want to take notes on the back of your bulletin, there's a spot there to write in some things and maybe write in some more, but that we'll just allow the Word of God to do its work. Point number one, as we're working through this together, is to see the attempt. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now we'll stop there for a moment. I want you to think about this for a second. We've got this guy, Ishbosheth, who, remember, he confronted Abner last time we were together. He confronted because he had said that Abner went into his father, who was Saul. Saul's dead at this point. Jonathan's dead. He had said to Abner, who actually was the one propping him up to giving him leadership, the potential to be king, he said to him, "You went in to my father's concubine, and I don't care for that." And then Abner basically got in his face and said, "I can't believe you're saying these things." And you got Ishbosheth, a little nervous, all right? And so Abner, you remember, he went off and he met with David because he goes, "I'm done. I'm done with Ishbosheth. I'm done being in this party, in this camp. And I'm going to start playing the game with David to be behind his kingship." Because Abner is about creating Abnerville. He wants to elevate himself. But if you remember, Abner had been part of killing the chief of staff for David. Some of you are like, if you just came, I apologize for the drama and the soap opera that we're working. This is the Bible. It's just the Bible. All right. But Joab, his brother, had been killed in battle almost accidentally by Abner. And all this time, about 7 years has gone by, he's grudging him. He's looking for an attempt. And then he hears that Abner goes and talks to David, and he goes, and David received him. And it said that Abner left in peace. And Joab comes back fighting for David. He's thinking, I'm all in. I've always been all in. And then he finds out that the guy who killed his brother, who was against David, David received. And he's mad. He's just mad. And so somehow he gets Abner to meet him in a town that's actually a town of refuge in that area. And he kills him. And then then David finds out about this, and he makes him have to walk right behind the casket of Abner. And David does this whole lamentation that says all these great things about Abner. And Joab's probably fuming, but David still allows him to live. So Joab's brother is killed in the midst of battle. Abner is killed in the midst of a deceitful thing. And we come to the scene now where the camera switches back, and we now see Ishbosheth, who is finally hearing, because Abner doesn't show up. He's wondering, what's the deal? But news spreads. It doesn't spread like we're blessed. We get news right away. But somehow it's talked about. And this is nothing new. You think about this. People are talking about news all the time. I've got my old guys at McDonald's that I'm with. I'm one of the old guys at McDonald's. And I just sit there at 6 in the morning, and they're waxing eloquent about all the great things about Warrenton or how bad it is, you know. But they have no problem talking about it, and those things show up. Did you hear about this? You know, Post-Dispatch or the Warren County Record or however it is. I saw this on the news. People talk. It's just people do this. It's nothing new. And so in city squares and town squares, this has been around campfires. People always have talked. And at some point, Ishbosheth finds out that Abner's dead. And we see that his courage failed. Even though him and Abner had a falling out, maybe in his mind he's still thinking that there's a chance that he would be in his corner. And the people of Israel, remember Israel is that green section there, and the purple section there at the bottom is Judah. Israel's in the north, Judah's in the south, and ultimately they're supposed to be together. And David is part of the Judah group, and Saul and his family is a part of the Israel group. And so Ishbosheth is thinking this will happen, and then Abner dies and his courage fails. And look at that, the next part. And all Israel was dismayed. That whole green section there is dismayed. It's kind of that scene from Herod when the wise men come into town and they're talking, and they tell him about this thing, and Herod's like, who, where is this king? What are you talking about, king, Jews? And it says, and all Israel is troubled. I think there can be troubling times for a country, don't you think? I mean, I may be speaking out of turn here, all right? There's times where we're troubled, we're watching things go, and this is what's happened. Who's gonna be in charge? How is this gonna play out? And so we come to that second verse. Now Saul's son, so that's Ishbosheth, had two men who were captains of raiding bands. That sounds pretty cool. That sounds pretty tough. That sounds almost kind of Western, you know? The name of the one was Banah, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin, so that would be of the tribe that Saul was from, that Ishbosheth was from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gideon and have been sojourners there to this day. And so they're giving us a picture of geography. And some of you are like, I don't care for geography. I like GPSs. I don't like atlases. All right. But this is important. The thing that's the beauty about the Word of God is these places existed. They weren't created in the forest of New York in golden tablets. Okay, this really happened. All right. These are real people that ran away. And if you remember that area, they believe that area that they ran to was, remember that scene, I say scene a lot, but I love the picture, the Word of God being this way, is there's these different times where we come to spots in the Bible, and that spot in the Bible where Jonathan is going up with his armor bearer, and those guys are up here, and there's two Craigs there, and they're going, they're going to go up and kill. That seems to be the area that they are at right now. They've run off to because they feel safe up there. And so we have this thing going on where a death of Saul has created this vacuum, and now, with the death of Abner, now we see that there are people now vying for spots and vying for position. And so we are introduced to these two. Warren Wiersbe calls these two are probably minor officers in Abner's army. People have heard what's happening. They're captains of raiding bands. It isn't necessarily the greatest thing in the world, but they're guys that are thinking, maybe we can make ourselves a big name for ourselves. And you're going to see in a minute what they did to do just that. Point number two, see the accident. Come to verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, remember him, the friend, the good friend of David, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. This story gets me. You think about that, you're carrying your grandchild, and you just want to be sure-footed. But they're terrified because Saul and Jonathan are dead. And so this baby is picked up and starts to run. And she fled in her haste, and he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And that's all we hear. And later we'll hear about him again in another chapter. It's actually one of my favorite stories in the Bible. But you might go, and then they leave that part. They leave that story. You ever see things in the Bible, you go, what is that there for? Like, what? Why would you? That doesn't seem to fit. But actually it fits very well. Especially if you're a person that loves studying history. You understand, you know, and those of you that love movies with this kind of stuff, even our European history, I think every continent has seen this. When somebody dies that's in leadership, who's going to slide into the next role? People work on it early. Cuba, Castro dies, hey, let's slide my brother in there. I could keep going on throughout history how this has played out. We're so... blessed in this country to have many checks and balances that stop a lot of that. But even then, things can happen. People start maneuvering. There's a chessboard. They're moving pieces and things along the line. And if you don't have something in place to stop that, this is what happens. And so what the narrator happens to be the Holy Spirit of God, what it's trying to get across to you is, I want you guys to get an understanding that people, dominoes have been falling of who is against David. And so we had Saul in the way, obviously. Well, he's dead. Jonathan, who was the crown prince, dead. Ishbosheth, well, we'll find out in a few minutes here. Abner, who had a bunch of power, dead. And in the mindset of people that are orchestrating these things by the flesh, by politics, and God knows what we're like. We even though we would say, I'm not political, I don't like politics, you got something in you. It's there. And so we have this scene, and he's trying to get across to us this. The guys that could step in this place, the guys that are related to this, Mephibosheth is still too little. And he's disabled. He can't fight. He can't do anything. And that time, somebody that would step in leadership had to be able to do something with that. And so this is what's going on. And so God, in his wisdom, goes, I got to have them understand who's the last man standing. And right now it's Ishbosheth. Because Mephibosheth, he's not going to step into that role. And so that's the reason he gives that little tidbit of information. And we'll hear about him later. And I think you'll love that story if you've never heard it. So that's the accident. That explains this. Oh, okay, that's why he couldn't step into that role. Point number three. See the assassination. Look at verse 5. Now we go back. The camera moves from Mephibosheth, and we find out about his crippled little body, and we move back the camera, and it now comes back to those two guys. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baana. And by the way, we don't know. I think they switched the order of the names. I don't know the reason. I guess they want to be fair. You know, the Bible struggles with that. You know, it worries me. I don't think so. Set out. So these sons of Rimmon, these guys that are these raid parts of raiding bands, they set out. And about the heat of the day, so they, in their minds, know about this because all of Israel is dismayed. All of Israel is troubled by this. They set out and they take this trip, and it's a decent length of a trip. And they time it right because they know that at a certain point there is a siesta going on. There's a rest time. Cultures that actually, we drive ourselves. There's cultures that are so wise, they take naps. I'm all about naps. I'm telling you, what a blessing, naps. I know some people are like, especially the little ones, it's just like Hades to go on a nap. I'm thinking it's heaven going on. These cultures, they think, okay, at a certain point, we've been up early, and now this is going to be a time of rest. These guys have been traveling all night. They've head this direction, and look what they do. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And so you think to yourself, the safest place that you can be is in your home. It should be. It really should be. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. So they appear to be doing something, but they're going to do something else. And they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Now, there's a lot of stabbing in the stomach stuff, isn't there, in the Bible? You'd think they'd be about sword control. No, I'm just kidding. One of my greatest fears, by the way, getting stabbed. I remember we were going through Lincoln Park one time, me and the family, and a gang stopped us. It was me and my two brothers and my sister, and Switchblade brought out, and they took all of our money, $5, but, you know, they got it all. But that left a mark on me, that kind of seeing that. I'm just as worried about knife attacks as I am a gun, okay? Knives freak me out. All right, now some of you are like, now we know. Enjoy you at the next potluck, you know. But whenever you and I have this temptation to think that we're living in the worst of times, like all times have been pretty bad since the fall. Elvis didn't start sin, all right, in case those... Like sometimes you watch, don't some of you, when you watch some of the older stuff, you go, they were bothered about that? Well, I look at this, I'm bothered by this. And this is way back in Bible times. So we have here, gets stabbed. And then they escape. And you're like, well, that's it? What happened? He goes on. And then he describes it even better. Because he describes it, obviously, good. But now he's going to be a little more detailed for those of us that like details. When they came into his house, verse 7, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. Remember what happened with Saul? This happened with Saul, his dad. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night. Now, think about that trip. Just think about that trip for a second. Because sometimes I want to do this with the Word of God. They're carrying a guy's head all night. Let's not just put, well, yeah, that's Bible times, man. That's what they do. No, this is mafia stuff. This is, and you could say, well, this is so disgusting. People watch these movies. There's something in us that crime and murder, and don't act like it isn't. I know you like Law and Order. I know you like crime shows. Say, oh, no, I just, Little House on the Prairie. I want to punch that one girl in the mouth. I don't even know her name. I just don't like her, right? Look at him like, First Church of the Little House on the Prairie. I just always like that kid falling down that hill. All right. Let's come back to the Bible, all right? But they got some mundane mission, it seems. They're supposedly going in that building to get wheat. Oh, we're just going in here for cereal. And they stab him. And then they take off his head. But there's a reason why they're doing this. Remember, there's a vacuum right now in the place of king. And they're trying to think, we got to get on the right side of history here. We got to pick the right guy. And so they want to make David happy. And they think, it sounds like they think this is going to make David happy, because we come to the last point, point number 4, see the avenging. See the avenging. Look at verse 8. And brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. These captains, these captains of Ishbosheth, they bring the head to David. Like, why would they bring the head? They got to have proof. They pick, of all things, they pick that. They're thinking, what are they thinking? They're thinking, he's gonna reward us for this. They don't know their king. It's just a good reminder. Do we know our king? Do we know what pleases our King? That would guide our steps. That would give us an understanding. Over the years, there have been people that have killed in the name of Christ. And that's not, they're not giving that to the true King. That this is something that they created to feel better about themselves. And so they think, I'm going to kill the one man who stands between him and the throne. I'll take care of this because Mephibosheth, he can't. So we'll do this. And we're helping you out, David. I like how Woodhouse, in his commentary on this passage, he says, an opportunity to do evil is never a gift of God. Remember that. An opportunity to do evil is never a gift of God. Dale Ralph Davis says this, they came with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips. You see that? Do you see how they worded the whole thing? Head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul. So they're thinking, we're going to get him mad with that. Your enemy, in case you didn't remember this, David, your enemy who sought your life, we're telling you he had years of being chased by Saul. I think he knows. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the King, this day. We did this. We orchestrated what God would do and on his offspring. And then the last thing, the Lord has avenged my Lord. So now they're talking theology. Now they're quoting God. They are doing something that sometimes we can do if we're not careful. We can be proud of the fact that we would say, I don't use the Lord's name in vain. You ever hear people, I don't use the Lord's name in vain. I remember my swearing years. That was something that God was convicting me constantly about. Still can be a struggle. Christians don't have words for things sometimes. I want you to know that. All right? And in my brain, and I have to stop myself. But I remember being so proud of not saying the Lord's name in vain, using our Lord's name. I did everything else as if God goes, that's good. But we can use the Lord's name in vain in this way too. We can attach God to decisions that we make that have nothing to do with God. I'm spending time with somebody that's not my spouse, but I'm starting to do some things and I've headed down a road that I shouldn't, but doesn't God want me to be happy? And I could go on that the rationales that can go on, and we attach God's name to it as if that somehow magically, okay. Decisions made. The Lord told me. Lord, tell me, how'd that work out? How'd you get that line? We don't play that game. Let's keep going. Verses 9 and 10. But David answered. So all this time, they're thinking, good stuff. This is great. We got the head here. But David answered, Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every vast adversity. I want you guys to know, you two thugs, I want you to know, God takes care of me, not you. I don't need you. Did you know that? God, when he wanted to put David in place, Saul was not a problem. Jonathan's one, Ishbosheth, Abner's not a problem. None of that's a problem. When God wants to do what he wants to do, he will do it. That's why politics, I'm going to vote as, line myself up with the word of God as much as possible, be an aware voter, all those different things. But when he does something, when he allows something, I have to go, I don't get it, but I'm going to trust you. It'll free you up from a lot of nights where you're cussing and throwing things at the TV. Some of you are like, cussing, we just talked about this, all right? Don't cuss, all right? Verse 10, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news. Remember that? Remember that early on, first chapter? We remember it, the Amalekite that came and said, he's thinking he's bringing good news. I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. Now, can you imagine what's going through these guys' minds right now? They're thinking, and the head probably dropped. Because they're thinking, I'm in. We're in. We're going to be like two of the main guys in his army. They don't know who they're dealing with. He tells them about the story from that first chapter. He says, one thought that they were doing something great for me back then, and it didn't play out the way they thought it was going to play. He thought it was going to play out. Look at this, verse 11. How much more, and they're like, how much more when wicked men, I think he's talking about us, have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? Wow. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took a head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. The punishment, this punishment for the crime, if we're not careful, we would say, I can't believe that David did that. But he's communicating something to us all. David hates that Ishbosheth was murdered in his bed. He calls him a righteous man. Remember, this guy has been against David. David is so in tune at times with the thinking of God. It's been years since David was anointed by Samuel the first time. So why is this done? Why is this played out this way? I mean, this whole thing of having them killed and then having their hands cut off and their feet cut off and then hanging those by a pool. Do you remember there's a verse in the Bible that says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. They would use that for capital punishment. Just somebody was stoned, sometimes they'd put them on a tree. And what was that for? So that when mom and dad would be walking by and they say, see that guy right there? You know why he's up there? Because he did this. And kids would go, I ain't doing that. And you can say, I'm against capital punishment, and you can have all the arguments, but nothing in the scripture is against it. And it's not just for a deterrent. You know, all these signs, it's not a good deterrent. It worked in my life. It's actually, this is the reason. When somebody kills the image of God, they need to be put to death. It's the reason. And that person would never do that again. But a lot of times, even after that, they put that up there as a way of saying that. Oh, by the way, just a side thing. Do you know of anybody that was put on a tree that was cursed for you and me? That's an Old Testament verse. Our Savior took our shame. Our Savior took our curse. God in flesh did that for us so we could have salvation. But this picture is powerful. The picture is the hands are taken off. Why do you kick the hands off? Because those hands were swift to shed blood. And so I want to put those hands up there so that it would be seen by the community. They would go, why is it up there? Because those hands were used in an evil way. Why the feet? Because those feet rushed all night, ran all night, set it up so they timed it just right when the guy was where he was a place of peace. And then they ran back swift to shed blood, to do evil. And David is saying this, I'm different than the other ones. I'm not Eli. I'm not like Saul. I'm not like Abner. It's like a quote from 48 Hours, Eddie Murphy. There's a new sheriff in town. It's a new way of doing things. And he lines himself up with God. And he's saying, I take God seriously. So however these other leaders did things, I'm going to do it different. And so this is going to be news when those hands are seen by, they go to the pool. You look up, Mommy, what's that about? Dan, what's it? It's because of that. And we've got a new king. Somebody that can be trusted with the image of God. With trusting God, how he will move, how he will do his things. And so I don't want to be politically correct. I want to preach this in all of its power, that God, the King, has rules and he has standards. And it says this in Hebrews 9, verse 27. There's a lot of death in these verses. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so we live in a day where we push capital punishment aside and look what's happening. And we also live in a day in churches where, if we're not careful, we could say, but I don't want to talk about hell so much. But for hundreds of years, the truth has been proclaimed that there is a destiny for the righteous and the unrighteous. And some of you, the reason that you got saved is because you were scared of going to hell. And let me tell you, that's a really good reason. Because I'll hear people, I just didn't want that to be the only reason. And obviously you don't stay at a place where I'm just doing it for fire insurance and then I live on however I want to live. The true believer, God will start doing that life change in you. You'll have a desire to walk with him. All of those things, not perfect, but God's starting to chip away you and starting to form you in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be politically correct. We want to be biblically correct. Let's make that our prayer. Let's allow God to do those things so that when we read these stories, we go, man, that's rough. But the picture is God wants to have us to understand that without him, this is what the world looks like. And he keeps showing up and we see these shadows of this Messiah, the way things ought to be. And that the king, the true king, can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and grace. And thank you for your faithfulness and how you continue to work and to move. We do pray for revival. Specifically, first of all, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That I would not look at the news and wait for somehow those things to change, but Father, would you change me? And then it would have a trickle effect in the lives of others, hopefully. But it's your work, God. And so, Father, we give that to you, trusting you, looking to you, preaching the gospel, desiring to bring as many with us because we're beggars who know where there's bread, and that we would keep introducing people to the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the answer. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.